Morning. It's good to be here. It's good to see everyone here, and I pray that you will be encouraged as we look into God's Word this morning. I want to start with prayer. Let's pray not only for our own service here, but also for Pastor Mack, who is preaching over in Fairborn at First Baptist of Fairborn. So let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Father, help us this morning to turn our attention to you now, to focus on who you are and to focus on what you've done for us as individuals and what you've done for us as a church. And I pray that we will be encouraged by your word today. I pray that your word would go forth and that there would be hearts to hear and understand, that you would open up hearts, you would open up eyes to see wondrous things from your law. Lord, we pray that not only here, we pray that also in Fairborn as Pastor Mack is preaching there this morning. And bless him as he preaches. And thank you for his faithful ministry here and use him there now. And again, may your word go forth and may the people be blessed and encouraged. Lord, we pray the same for churches all across the nation and all across the world this day, that your word would be proclaimed without fear and that it would be powerful to the salvation of men and women. And boys and girls. Lord, help us now and turn our attention to your word and just help us to be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. The last class that Doug Helton taught before he moved to South Carolina recently was a class on the tabernacle. And many of you had the privilege of being in that class. It was a very good class. And some of you are in that class. Some of the things we talk about this morning are going to sound familiar because a lot of it is what we covered in his class. And those of you who are in Jeremiah's class this morning, a lot of this will also sound familiar. So it actually is encouraging, though, to know that it's good when there's a consistent message in the church. And I think you'll hear that today if you were in either one of those classes. One of the major points from Doug's class when we studied the tabernacle was that the tabernacle, as it existed in the Old Testament, the tabernacle existed not for itself. In other words, the tabernacle pointed to something beyond itself, just like so much in the Old Testament, whether it was prophecies or types, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, whatever existed in the Old Testament, much of it didn't exist to point back to itself. But rather it existed to point to something greater, and in reality to point to someone greater, someone who was coming in the future, and that person was Christ. With that in mind, I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 35, and that's where we'll begin this morning, Exodus chapter 35. The context, as we turn to Exodus chapter 35, the context here is that the children of Israel had been set free from bondage. They're no longer in slavery in Egypt. They're now wandering in the wilderness. God has already given them the Ten Commandments. And now what he's doing in this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at, what he's doing now is giving them the details and the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was going to be the place of worship, the central focal point of worship for the Israelites. Remember, they had been slaves in Egypt and didn't have a central place to worship. And now that they were going to build this tabernacle, and it was going to be the place where sacrifices were offered by the priest on a daily basis. It was going to be the place where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the whole nation of Israel. So it was going to be the central focal point of worship for the nation of Israel now that they were no longer in Egypt. So in this passage, and actually in the several chapters surrounding this passage, is nothing but detailed instructions that God is giving to Moses so that Moses can then communicate to the people on how to build this tabernacle. Okay, so that's kind of the context of what we're looking at here. And as we read this passage, I want you to notice the people that God calls to do much of the work. And specifically, we're going to look at two people that are named by name in this passage. So as we read through this, see if you could catch their names. And also, what did God give the people? And it turns out to be more than just the two people that are named. What did God give the people in order for the tabernacle to be built correctly as he wanted it to be built? We're going to start in verse 30. Exodus chapter 35, starting in verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship." So here we have the first man that God had called to do the work. So God is communicating to Moses, and he says, "See, I've given you this man, his name is Bezalel, and this man has been given certain things to do the work in the tabernacle." What were some of the things given to this man? Verse 31 tells us. It says, he has filled him, God has filled him with the Spirit of God. He has wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all manner of workmanship. But he doesn't just have wisdom and understanding. He's also able to perform the tasks and do the things, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze. He can cut jewels. He can carve wood and all manner of artistic workmanship. Okay, so God had uniquely gifted this man Bezalel, not just with the wisdom and understanding, but then the ability to do the things and perform the works of craftsmanship that were needed to build the tabernacle. But he gives him something else as well. Look in verse 34 and let's see what that is. In verse 34 he says, "And he has put in his heart the ability to teach." So not only did he have the wisdom and knowledge to know how to do the things, and not only could he himself do them, but he could also teach other people how to do the things. Okay? And you've probably known people who maybe have one of those abilities, but not all of those abilities, right? The ability to either understand how things work really well, but not the ability to communicate and teach other people how things work. Maybe people who know how to do something really well, are very talented in something, but they can't teach and communicate that to other people. I think of like a football coach, right? A football coach maybe wasn't necessarily the best football player in all cases, but they have a great ability to coach other people. Bezalel had it all, though. He had the wisdom, he had the ability, and he could communicate that to other people. Okay, so he was gifted by God for the job that God was calling him to do. Let's keep on reading then, verse 34. So he put in his heart the ability to teach. But then it says, "In him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, he has filled them." So now we have two people, Bezalel and this other guy, Aholiab. "He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker and blue, purple, scarlet thread and fine linen of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works." Okay, so we have two men now, Bezalel and Aholiab, who have been gifted by God with wisdom, with understanding, with the ability to perform the jobs they need to perform, and also the ability to communicate that with other people, which is going to be important because if you're going to have a large building project, you can't just have it with two people. So they need the ability to teach other people how to do these things. Okay, so we have two men who were called by God to perform functions to build the tabernacle. But there was more than that even. Let's continue reading in chapter 36, verse 1. "And Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of the work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." So we have another group of people inserted here. We have Bezalel and Aholiab, and then it adds, "and every gifted artisan." So there was more people involved. Okay, now maybe the gifted artisans didn't know how to work in gold and also cut jewels and stones. Maybe they could just do one or the other really well. But we have the men who had all those skills, then we had people under them who were gifted in certain areas for the work of building the tabernacle. There were even more people involved. Let's keep on reading. "Then Moses called," this is in verse 2, "Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work, and they received from Moses the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. So we have Bezalel and Aholiab, the gifted craftsmen. Under them we have gifted artisan who are doing the work. And then in addition to that, there's even more people involved, because these people can't do the work they have to do unless they have the materials to actually work with. And so the rest of the congregation of the children of Israel, their job was to bring the stuff that they could work with. And they, it says that in the last verse we looked at, that they brought so much stuff, they brought too much. And the craftsmen said, "Hey, that's enough. We don't need any more. You guys have provided well beyond what we need to do the job that God has called us to do." Okay, so we have gifted people who are skilled in certain areas, and then you have other people who maybe don't have those skills, but who are still playing a very significant role in the building of the tabernacle by bringing the material that's needed. And it's not just men involved. Verse 6 says that it's neither man nor woman should do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So you have a whole group of people working together to fulfill and complete the purpose that God had called them to do. If you think about the stuff that had to be brought for the building of the tabernacle, they needed gold, silver, and bronze. They needed blue and purple linen and thread. And these people were just slaves in Egypt. And now they're in the wilderness, and there's no Hobby Lobby to go to get the purple thread. So how in the world did these people get that stuff to provide in abundance the materials that God commanded that they used to build this tabernacle? And the neat thing is that God provided that. If you remember the Passover, when they left Egypt, God provided the people with all of the spoil of the Egyptians. They gave them stuff that they then carried out into the wilderness, so that they used a lot of that stuff to build the tabernacle then. So all throughout the process, God is providing exactly what's needed for the building of the tabernacle. So what do we see here? We see a body of people working together as one to accomplish a specific purpose given to them by God. A body that's specifically equipped with exactly what they need to accomplish that purpose. They were called to a purpose, and they were perfectly equipped to complete it. So let's think about it for a minute. Can we think of any example today where God has called out a group of people to accomplish a specific purpose and then gifted people in that group to see that it is accomplished? I think if we think about it a little bit, we can come up with an answer to that. The answer is the church. God has called the church out as one body and given us a purpose. And he has not only done that, but he has gifted us to complete that purpose. When we study the tabernacle, when we look at the tabernacle, we see glimpses and foreshadows of the work and sacrifice of Christ, for sure. But we also see truths about the building of the church when we look at the construction of the tabernacle. The New Testament writers, especially Paul, but others as well, they use some interesting language when they describe the church. And sometimes I think it's easy to read over the words they use and not really stop and think about the significance of them. I want to look at one example in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So as Jeremiah talked about in his class, there were a lot of problems in the church of Corinth. There was a lot of division. There had a lot of issues that Paul was trying to address when he wrote them this letter. And so he's explaining here that they shouldn't have these divisions. These divisions are bad, and that God is the one who is working to grow the church, not any one individual. Okay, they were kind of struggling with that. And in the middle of this, in verse 9, he says this to them. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Now, if we ask people back then what a Jew meant when he said the phrase "God's building," what do you think they might say? Well, to the Jews, God's building was the temple, right? The temple had replaced the tabernacle. So when they're wandering in the wilderness, they needed to have the tabernacle because it was portable. They could tear it down easily. They could set it up fairly easily. They could move it around when they had to go to a different place. But once they're settled in the land, in the promised land, and once they have Jerusalem as their capital, and once the kings are established there, they build a temple to replace the tabernacle. So the temple serves the same function and purpose, and that sacrifices are offered there. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies there once a year to offer the atonement for the nation of Israel. Okay, so the temple has replaced the tabernacle in its function. It's just a permanent structure now instead of a portable structure. That was God's building, the temple. But Paul surely knew better than to call the Corinthians a temple, right? He was a well-trained Pharisee. He understood Judaism better than most. So he's not calling the Gentile Corinthians a temple here, is he? People probably wondered when they read that, what does he mean by calling us God's building? What does that mean? I thought God's building was the temple. Surely he doesn't mean that. If they wondered that, all they would have had to do is read a few more verses to get the answer. If you read down, looking in verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." That must have sounded very strange to the mostly Gentile congregation in Corinth, right? As Gentiles, they were not permitted to go into the temple itself. They could go in the outer court maybe, but they couldn't go into the temple of the Jews. And now Paul is telling them that they are the temple of God, and that just as God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, he now dwells in them. Verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" God dwelt above the mercy seat in the temple. That was his special dwelling place on earth. And Paul says, not any longer. Now God dwells in you, Corinthian church. You are the temple of God. Peter takes this even a step further. If you turn with me over to 1 Peter. So let's say that the church is the temple, as Paul says. What happened in the tabernacle and in the temple? What functions were performed there? Well, we've already said that sacrifices were offered in the temple by the priests, and only by the priests. There was no one else who could offer sacrifices in the temple. It would have been absurd to think that a Gentile person could go into the Holy of Holies and offer up a sacrifice. In 1 Peter, this is really astounding because, again, Peter, just like Paul, Peter is a Jew, right? He had grown up knowing that the temple was God's special dwelling place, that it was central to Jewish life and worship. And he says in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "You are coming to him as to a living stone," coming to Christ, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, church, believers, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house or a temple, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So he says that we are living stones that make up a spiritual house or a temple. But he goes even further than to just say we're the temple of God, because he also says that we are a holy priesthood. Peter says to these believers, you are a holy priesthood. And even more than that, they are not only a holy priesthood, but they're a holy priesthood who offers up sacrifices. to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So things that had been designated only for the priesthood, only for the children of sons of Aaron, for thousands and thousands of years, were all of a sudden changed. Now every Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, is a priest that can approach God and offer sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices like the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving instead of physical sacrifices like the blood of bulls and goats, which can't take away sins. So Peter says, you're not only a temple, you're priests. And you're not only priests, but you can offer up sacrifices. Paul says a similar thing again back in Ephesians 2. You don't have to turn there. But in Ephesians 2, that he uses the same terminology that we are being built. The church is a building, that it is a temple being perfectly fitted together by God so that he may dwell there. So, and Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus when he says that. Previously, he was writing to the church at Corinth when he said that. Peter was writing to a whole different group of Christians. So what do we see here? We see that it doesn't matter now where you're at. If you are the church of Christ, God dwells with you. He doesn't dwell in Jerusalem anymore. He doesn't just dwell in that one place. You are the church, Corinth. You are the temple, Corinth. You are the church, Ephesus. You are the temple of God, Ephesus. You are the church, Two Rivers. You are the temple of God, Two Rivers. God dwells with his church, wherever it may be. So we've seen that God built the tabernacle by gifting people to complete the work that he may dwell among the people. And now we've seen that God is building the church to be the new or the better temple or tabernacle. So how is the construction of the tabernacle similar to the construction of the church? Well, remember that God gifted people in special ways to perform the tasks for the building of the tabernacle. Likewise, God gifts people in special ways for the building of his church. Let's examine this just a little bit more. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read this passage and I'm going to give you a few questions to think about as we read through this. So we've been saying that the church is like a building. It's like a temple that's being built up. Now the analogy is going to shift a little bit. We've been saying the church is like a building, like a temple, or is a temple. Now it's going to be the church is like a body that's growing. So just as God gave gifts to Israel so the tabernacle would be built, now he gives gifts to the church so that the body will grow. What are some of those gifts that he gives? Well, first of all, let's actually start in verses 7 and 8 in chapter 4 of Ephesians, where he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Okay, so Christ, after his death and resurrection, after he descended into the grave, after he rose from the dead and then ascended to the Father, after he did that, he gave gifts to men. Now, what kind of gifts did Christ give? Jump down to verse 11. What are the gifts that Christ gave to his church? And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, so what are the gifts that Christ gave? Well, verse 11 says he gave some to be the gift of apostle, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Instead of talking about the distinctions of what each one of those means, let's just sum it up and say that God gave the church leaders, right? These are leaders in the church that God gave, that Christ gave to his church. Moses and Aholiab and Bezalel, they were the leaders for the building of the tabernacle. Okay, what's the purpose of God giving the church these leaders? what happens, what are these leaders to do for the building of the church? Verse 12. He gave the church these leaders for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, so he says he gave these leaders to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Now, here's a tricky question. Who does the work of the ministry or work of service according to this verse? Is it the leaders, the pastors and teachers? In this verse, it's not. Who is it then? Well, it's the people. It's the saints. Verse 12. He gave the leaders so that they could equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The Christians in the church who are not the leaders. It's the leaders' job here to equip and prepare the Christians in the church so that they can do the work of the ministry. So that they can edify, so that they can build up the church. And I would venture to say that I think that this is an idea that's foreign to a lot of people, a lot of churches today. It seems that some, and myself included sometimes, think that the reason you come to church is to sit back and passively just receive and receive whatever the church is offering. And if I don't like what the church is offering, may not come. After all, isn't the minister supposed to be the one ministering to me here? The answer, according to this verse, is that the minister, the leaders, are supposed to be equipping you so that you can be ministering to other people. So we don't come to worship with the church just to receive, though we certainly do receive when we come to worship, right? We receive much blessing from that. But we come to gather and to give to others and minister to others. And I think that our church does a really good job at this. That's one of the things so encouraging about this church. We do a very good job at this. But of course, as in all things, there's always room for growth. We can always do better. So as fellow Christians are ministering to one another, as the leaders are equipping the people are ministering to each other, what happens? What's the result? Verses 13 through 16 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. One more question from this passage before we move on. What percentage of the body needs to contribute in order for it to be healthy, for it to grow properly? What percentage? Is it 10%? Is it 50%, 75%, 90%? Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What percentage is that? That's 100%. Every joint, every part doing its share. Not some or most, but every single one. It took more than just Moses and Aholiab and Bezalel in the Old Testament to make all the stuff for the tabernacle. And it takes more than just a couple in the church to make it grow. It's not just Pastor Mack, or the under-shepherds, or the deacons, or the teachers. It takes every single member of the church, whether someone is a Christian for years or a brand new convert. Every Christian has been given a gift to be used in the building of the church. And 100% participation is needed for the body to function properly, for the building to be built well. Let's look at one other passage on this topic before we move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Back talking about Corinth again, a church with many, many issues and problems. And Paul's trying to tell them that they need to be using their gifts for the unity and the building up of the church. Verse 1 in chapter 12, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Okay, and then he goes on to explain the different spiritual gifts that have been given to the church and how they need to be used in the church for the building up of the church. And then he goes on to say after that, in verse 12 and following, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Just as the eyes need the ears and the hands need the feet, each member of the body needs each other. We all bring something uniquely given to us by God. Some may have gifts that are visible to all, preaching or teaching, and some may have gifts that are not as public, gifts of showing mercy, being hospitable, or helping others. But verse 18, I want you to notice from this. Verse 18 says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased." God has put everyone exactly where He wants them, with exactly the gifts they need for the building of His church. And the gifts that He gives us are not ours to keep, but they're for the profit of all. Your gifts, whatever they are not for yourself. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. It's not like a Christmas gift. You get to unwrap it and keep that gift. The gifts that God gives you are for the church. They're for others. Someone asked if that makes this passage a biblical justification for re-gifting. I'll leave that to your own conscience. There's a quote on the sheet if you're following along with the outline in the bulletin. The quote says this: "We need to expect that there will be others in the church who need our spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit gives each of us gifts for the common good. So we need to shift our focus from ourselves and use our gifts to serve and edify others. If each of us thinks of ways to serve others and not how we need to be served, the entire body will function healthily." Don't let uncertainty about what your spiritual gift may be keep you from doing something to help or serve others in the church. Sometimes I think there's a lot of unhelpful uncertainty surrounding spiritual gifts, and sometimes it keeps people from doing anything because they aren't sure what their gift is. Well, you don't have to know what your spiritual gift is specifically in order to offer a word of encouragement to someone, or to mow someone's yard, or to help someone financially, or make a meal for someone. Chances are, if you're not sure what your spiritual gift is, you'll find it when you're in the process of making yourself available and helping those who need it, even if it's stuff that you're naturally gifted at. Right? We make these distinctions between spiritual gifts and the natural gifts that I have. Well, don't think that you can't use those natural gifts to help other people who need help, right? Some of you may be good working with your hands, manual labor. Some may be good with finances or organization, or maybe you're just naturally a good listener. God gave you those abilities too, and use them for the building up of the church. And while you're doing that, it's very likely you'll discover what your spiritual gift is as well. And of course, these things don't have to be public that everyone's aware of. Just look at our church, for instance. There's a small church here, but there are things that happen in the church that everyone can see, right? We all see Pastor Mac preaching and teaching, although he's probably more like an iceberg where we only see 10% of what he does in preaching and in leading the music, and 90% of what he does is unseen by anybody. But there's the public stuff that we can all see. But how much goes unseen in this church? Do we always know who changes the decorations in the church? Who changes the church sign outside? Who cleans the church each week? Who mows and trims the lawn? Who puts salt down when it's icy out? Who gets ready for church picnics? Who tears down and sets up chairs for different functions? Who fills the cups and prepares the bread for communion? Who puts the bulletins together? Who works in the sound booth? Who maintains the website? And those are all physical things, and not to mention the non-physical things, people offering words of encouragement, encouraging emails or cards, prayers, just giving a listening ear. And I could go on. The point here is not that you better know who does all this stuff. The point is that there's a lot that is done that is unseen. But it's critical to the building of the church. Everyone knew who Aholiab and Bezalel were. They were the leaders. Everyone knew who Moses was. But how many thousands of people went unnoticed and unmentioned in the Bible, but contributed just the same? How many women quietly gave their silver earrings or scarlet threads and no one noticed? God noticed every time. God noticed every item that was given to Aholiab and Bezalel, and they couldn't have done their job if everyone else didn't do theirs. So if you are a member here, God has placed you here for a reason, and your gifts and your talents and your ministry are needed, even if they're done out of the limelight. So God builds His church, and He does it by rescuing people from the kingdom of darkness and placing them in the kingdom of light, by adopting those who were His enemies and placing them with each other in local churches, local bodies called churches, and each one is perfectly placed with the gifts needed to minister to others and thereby build the church. The last thing I want to consider is this. What happens when God builds a church? What are the results when God builds a church? And I just want to look at two very quickly. What happens when God builds a church? Well, first of all, there's victory. You know this passage. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say in response? In Matthew 16, 17, and 18, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it." There's two promises here. Christ says, "I will build my church. It will be done. That's what I will accomplish through my death and resurrection. I will build my church. A new temple, a new dwelling place for God will be built by me." And secondly, nothing will stop it. Hell itself will try to defeat the church, but it will fail. The Romans may tear down the stones of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But Satan himself cannot tear down the living stones of the church that Christ will build. He will try, and he's trying in many ways. I don't have time to go. I was going to share some examples from the news just in the past couple of weeks of ways that Satan is trying to tear down the church. You've maybe heard of Egypt and what's going on in Egypt and Christians being persecuted there. Places of worship being burned down that had been there for centuries. Just one example of many. The enemy will try, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancement of the church. The second result is this, it's growth. First result, there will be victory for the church. Secondly, there will be growth. When the craftsmen and artisan used their gifts, what happened? The tabernacle was built. Well, we've already seen what happens when we use our gifts. We are built up. We are unified as a church, so the local body grows, not necessarily in numbers, but in spiritual maturity. But having said that, I don't want to neglect talking about growing in numbers as well. Because what do we know about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of God is growing. People are being added to the kingdom of God all around the world despite the enemy's attacks. And as they are added, what do they become a part of? Local churches, ideally. And what happens when local churches are strong and growing? Well, they're able to reach more with the gospel and will continue to grow. So there's growth, both spiritual growth and hopefully then in numbers as well. So God is building this universal church which has spread out across time and now is spread out across the globe and which is expressed in local assemblies across the world we call churches. When God builds a church and when the church is functioning properly, when those out in front and those behind the scenes are faithfully using their gifts and talents, God is glorified, others are blessed, and the church grows, and the gospel goes forth in power. The song we sang, I Love the Church, talks exactly about the things we've looked at. Two verses in that song say, I love the church, one body, spirit led, each part distinct, yet one through Christ our head. Each member serves, and thus our body grows, strengthened by gifts the Spirit wise bestows. And it says, I love the church, the temple God indwells. Built by our Lord, we triumph over hell. Founded on truth, apostles' doctrine sure, we build on Christ, our cornerstone secure. There's one other quote that I want to share. It's on your paper. It says, as a member of Christ's church, then, you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit and you have been enabled to use the gift or gifts that the Spirit has given you to the glory of God, for the church's edification and for the world's salvation. So may each of us use our gifts to these ends. Let's not be passive, but active in service and ministry here at Two Rivers, so that ultimately the effectiveness of our ministry will extend far beyond ourselves to the salvation of our community and even the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you for Christ dying for the church. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this body of people, Lord, and how encouraging it is to be a part of such a great body of believers here, Lord, where so many people so faithfully use their gifts for the building up of this church, Lord, and much of it is unseen and unnoticed. And we thank you for those people who so willingly give of themselves, not to be seen and praised by others, but because they love you. They love your people and they love your church and they want to see your kingdom grow. So use them, use all of us, help us to use our gifts in ministering to one another so that the church may be built, so that not only here at Two Rivers, but so that the gospel may go forth in our community, may go forth across the world so that people will be saved. And Lord, I realize that there may be some here now who don't know you. Lord, this may have sounded foreign to them. Lord, I pray that you would open hearts for people to see that they need you. Lord, that they have sinned, that they are separated from you, that they have no hope of forgiveness of those sins unless they trust in Christ and believe that he took their sins upon himself when he died on the cross, and that he died for those sins and that he took their punishment. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't trust in Christ, that they would trust in him today, that you would continue to build your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.